It's good to see you this evening. Thank you for your presence tonight. If you're visiting with us, we're honored to have you. Hope that your time with us will be useful to you as we study from God's Word. I'm going to overload you with sensory overload here. I've got stuff on the board. I'm going to write on the board. And besides all that, I'm going to talk. That may be the toughest sensory to deal with, Brother Woodard. But we appreciate you being with us tonight as we continue our study here on Wednesday night. We've been talking about studying the Word of God and the process involved in studying God's Word, one, both to discover what's in that Word. Jesus himself, in the day in which he walked this earth, talked about the Word of God, of those who had the Word, of those who had a relationship with the Word of God, and having those things that pertain to eternal life. In the Scriptures, you do believe you have eternal life, Jesus said, and so you do. There are matters of eternal life wrapped up within the Word of God, and so that presses upon us the blessing and also the need to find out what is contained in the Word of God. But we talked about the goal of learning how to study the Word of God to get the most out of it. It's because all of us are called on to be teachers of the Word, whether that's in an official sense or an unofficial sense. In the Scriptures, we talked about those who are given by the Lord or chosen by God in the way that God designed the spread of the New Testament church, who were official in their capacity in spreading God's Word. He gave some to be pastors, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists. And so there are those who have a public role, a public aspect in teaching the Word of God, who do it kind of in an official sense, whether it's evangelists or those who teach Bible class and who dedicate themselves to that realm of work. But whether it's official or not, maybe the greater scope of teaching of God's Word that takes place in the world is that which is done in an unofficial sense. And what we talked about is that we looked at, for example, a passage in the Old Testament that talked about that we are teachers by how we live. God warned the children of Israel when they went into the land and conquered the land of Canaan. He warned them about the influence of those people living in that land. And he said, you're going to get in that land and see their work and be influenced by them, by the way they live their lives. He said, they're going to influence you by the way they live their lives. So all of us have influence. The Roman writer says no one lives to himself and no one dies to himself. And so just our everyday life has an ability to teach other people. And there's an unofficial role maybe, or maybe we could call it an official role, but there's much in the Scriptures that is dedicated toward the idea of parents teaching their children. And when you have a child in this world, whether you sit down and say, okay, I've got a child now here, one of my jobs is to teach this child, I don't think any of us kind of approach it that way. We just know that as that child grows, it's one of my responsibilities to share with it the truth, share with it truths of life, and share with it the truth of God's Word. Again, going back to the Old Testament, we saw passages in the book of Exodus, where God was encouraging the children of Israel through Moses to teach your children, bind them as frontlet between their eyes, talk with them when they rise up in the morning, and that they may know the statutes of God. And that was particularly a instruction given to people who were parents, individuals who were parents. The New Testament repeats that. To bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We talked about the role that older men have toward younger men and the role that older women have toward younger women. We saw a passage in Titus that talked about the older women teach the younger women to have certain qualities. And so all of us are called upon to teach. That's the reason why we need to understand how to study to get the most out of God's Word, because we have to share it. We ought to want to share it. We ought to desire to share it. And one of the things that we talked about in the beginning of these studies is that there is studies that are out there, polls, for example, that are out there, where people say, I want to know more about God's Word, but I don't know how to go about studying to learn what it has to say in an effective way that I can teach other people. And so we've been trying to follow that process about how to do that. And one of the things we talked about is that there is a need for us to study because of those things we just talked about, because we have to share it, need to share it, want to share it with others. But the second thing we talked about is there was a process to come to understand and be effective at receiving the Word of God, to being able to share it to others. And we looked as an example of that, Ezra the scribe, and a passage that we found in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, where Ezra the scribe, after being part of the return from captivity, was part of the process of bringing the people back into spiritual harmony with God. They'd been gone into captivity for 70 years and had forgotten the law of God. Many of them had been raised without the law of God. So when they come back from captivity, one of the first things they did is they got out the book of the law. And they began to read the book of the law. Nehemiah chapter 8 said that Ezra stood up on a pulpit of wood, and he read distinctly in the hearing of the people, and he gave the meaning of the reading. Well, how was he able to do that? How was Ezra able to stand up, read what the Bible had to say, and then tell the people what it meant? Well, Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 said this about Ezra, that he set his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach it. Those principles are unavoidable if we're going to be effective at learning from the Word of God and being able to share it to others. You got to get your heart right. You got to dedicate yourself to know what this material is. And you got to have a desire in your heart to live it and to share it. It's hard to be an effective teacher if you don't live it. It's hard to be an effective teacher. You know, nobody comes to me every day asking me for advice about dieting. I don't know why they don't, but they just don't. They don't ever. So nobody ever calls me and says, Casey, I'd like to drop 20 pounds by summer. What's your suggestion? I tell them, my suggestion is change your mind. You know, I wouldn't even attempt that. Don't try that. But nobody asked me about those things, and I think that we understand why that is. It's hard to be an effective instructor if you yourself can't follow the rules yourself. And so we understand that process that is described for us in Ezra is non-negotiable. You got to get your heart dedicated to the material. You got to live it. And to be an effective teacher, you got to live it and then be able to share it with other people. Now, tonight I want us to go to another aspect of being effective in the study of the Word of God. And again, our motive is being effective at studying the Word of God so that we can share that Word with other people in an effective way. And I want to talk about what smart people say are the three principles of study. And it doesn't really make any difference if you're studying the Bible or if you're studying, I wouldn't know, but if you're studying chemical engineering or if you're studying discipline as far as your professional career is concerned, is that these principles apply maybe no matter what you're studying, if you're studying history or whatever it is. But I know these principles apply when we're talking about studying the Word of God, and they're very simple. And the three principles that people talk about, and I've got them on the board up there, is what we call observation, all right, interpretation, and I'm sure you all have heard this before. Is it E-R or E-P-R? Okay, what does it say? I knew it was right. I'm asking y'all. What does it say? All right, interpretation and then application. Right on here for those watching at home. Maybe see a little better. Now, let's just talk about those three words for just a moment. What does the word observation mean? Anybody ever been to the top of the Empire State Building or near the top? They got what kind of deck? Observation deck. You ever been to the edge of the Grand Canyon? They got a what? They got an observation place in the where you can look out of the Grand Canyon. You ever been to the Eiffel Tower? All right, they got an observation deck on the Eiffel Tower. And so what does the word observation, what does it imply? You're looking to see what's there. So when you study the Word of God, the first principle is, for those of you who are taking notes, and by the way, the PowerPoint will be on the website, our church website, if you want to go back and download those notes and have those with you. But the first principle is just completely dedicating yourself to what is here. Let's see what's here. And the second one is interpretation. Well, what do we mean by interpretation? All right, let's kind of break down what's there and what it means. And you said what you understand, how you understand what's there. How do you understand what's there? What is he saying? What does it mean? What is there? What does it mean? That's what we're talking about. And then the last one is application. What do we mean by application? All right, so what do I do with this now? Does this apply to me? Was this something, and you know there are things in the New Testament that people, in the Old Testament particularly, you know, we know about the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, there are things that people say, well, that doesn't apply to us today, or this part didn't apply to us, or that was that for that time, or that was for those people, or that was this custom or that custom. And so you have to make some inquiry and some work to figure out how you interpret this passage, and whether or not it applies, and in what way it applies. It'd be real hard, and this goes further than you think it does, because there's much in the New Testament, there's much in the first century that we'd have a difficult time duplicating in our lives because of how much things have changed. You know, in the New Testament times, they lived during a time in which there was still an economy that revolved around a master-slave relationship. Well, we don't have that anymore. We don't have master-slave relationships. So there are passages of Scripture, and I'm going to give you an assignment tonight when we end. There are passages of Scripture that talk about masters and slaves in the New Testament who became Christians who, and now how they should deal with each other now that they become Christians. Well, I don't have any slaves, and I don't have a master. So the question is, well, does any of that apply to me? And if so, how does it apply to me? Are there things that still there, even though that's not duplicated in my life, is there things there that I still can use in my life to get principles that the Lord is trying to teach me that I can use the rest of my life? And so that's part of the exercise of trying to figure out how can I use what's here and apply it to my life to be what God wants me to be. But those three principles are like what we talked about earlier. You can't avoid getting your heart dedicated to the material, living it and teaching it. You can't avoid that. And you can't avoid these principles either to be effective in learning and using whatever it is you learn. What is there? What does it mean? And how does it apply to me? And that involves a host of other things. Context. What is the context of what was written? Who was it written to? When was it written? Is that Old Testament? Is that New Testament? Is that something specific to a situation of that day? You know, Paul told Timothy on one occasion, when you come to see me, bring me a coat. How does that apply to me? Well, it doesn't mean I got to bring Paul a coat. Paul's not here, but it might mean that some when you have a need, that I answer the call to that need, whatever that may be. And so there's some processes involved in trying to understand what's there, what does it mean, and how does it apply to me. Tonight, I want to kind of dedicate our time to the first one, and that is the idea of observation. And, you know, an easier way maybe, and maybe not an easier way, but another way of thinking about that, what are we trying to see from the text? And I would just describe it this way. We're talking about the who, the what, the where, or the when, and the where, those kinds of questions. When you stop to read a passage of Scripture, that's always things you should be looking for when you're observing what's in there. Who's talking? Who's writing? Who is he writing to? Who are the people involved in the story? What relationship do they have with each other in the story? What relationship do they have with the rest of the Bible? You pull out a passage from Genesis chapter 12. You read 5 or 6 verses from Genesis chapter 12. You read about a man named Abraham. And so there's a who there. There's an Abraham there. And you read about a place he lived and a place he left and some other people that were with him. And so you're just trying to figure out all the things contained in those passages about who are we talking about, what's being talked about, when was this written. It's important that we understand sometimes when something was written and what part of God's covenant it fits into to determine what does it mean to me, how does it apply to me. Is this something that was to the children of Israel, specific to them? Was this something, for example, just in the first century? There are people sometimes who have... widely different views about what applies about things found in the New Testament. You know, there are people today who believe in snake handling, taking up serpents. Is there a New Testament passage that talked about believers in Christ taking up serpents? Yes. And it says if they bite you, they'll do you no harm. Is there a New Testament passage in the Bible where you saw a man who was a Christian be bit by a deadly viper? Folks stood around waiting for him to die. He shook it off into the fire, and no harm came to him. You remember that story? Who's that happened to?
An apostle, the apostle
Paul. All right, well, does that apply to me? If you drank something, if you drank any deadly thing, it shall do you no harm. And there are those who claim they drank deadly things, and they survive it, whatever the case that might be. And so here's something in the New Testament. Here's a promise given in the New Testament. But to who is it given? For what period of time? How does it apply to me? All of that is the process of trying to understand how do we use those things for us today. So let's talk just a moment here about what are we talking about when we talk about the who. Where are we talking about, as I said, who are the people? Do we know anything about the biographical information of these people? Are these people found other places in the Bible? And what is their role that they play in the Scriptures? How do they fit into the story? One of our lessons we dedicated on Wednesday night was to the idea of our attitude and approach to the Bible. And what we said about that is that the proper attitude and approach to the Scriptures is not that this is an encyclopedia or it's a rule book or it's just a book of information or it's like an owner's manual for Christians. That's short-sighted in that we said that our attitude has to be that this book, we have to have a big picture of what the Bible is about. And what the Bible is about is how man was created by God for a purpose. Man fell and sinned against God. And God spent a great number of years trying to bring about a situation to reconcile that failure. And he did through his son, Jesus Christ. He gave us a kingdom that we call the church, preparing us for an eternity that we call heaven. The Bible is about God and what God has done to rectify what it is that we've messed up, to reestablish the unity and the fellowship with God that sin caused to be divided. The reconciliation that we have with God, the reconciliation we have with each other, the work of Jesus Christ and the work of what God done through Abraham, through his family, through what became a nation, all was to bring Jesus here to reconcile all things to himself. All things. And so what was torn apart in sin was the division between man. Adam and Eve were divided from one another. Adam blamed Eve. Cain killed Abel. The world became a violent place. The thoughts and intents of man's heart was only evil continually. So man began to be divided against man. Man and woman was divided against God. They hid themselves from God. And the reconciling work of Christ was to bring man back together with God and to bring man and woman back together with each other. And that's what made that possible is the removal of sin. And what made that possible was the work of Jesus Christ, who came to die. So the big picture, to remember the big picture, is important. And as we study and go about the process of trying to find out what information is in these passages, we're trying to find how these things fit, where they apply. When we talk about what's in there, we're talking about the historical circumstances. And sometimes the Bible gives you historical information, and it seems like it doesn't really matter to us that we know this. That who was the Caesar when Jesus was born? Who knows the answer to that, by the way? Well, you've deemed it unimportant, I say. Now, who was the Caesar when Jesus was born? Augustus Caesar. Who was the Caesar when John the Baptist began his work? John the Baptist. And he also, by the way, was the Caesar when Jesus began his. But who was the Caesar when John the Baptist began his work? And in what year of that Caesar did John begin that work? Anybody know? Luke told Theophilus. Luke told Theophilus, this is exactly when John started preaching. Repent for the kingdom of heaven. He said it was in the 14th year of Tiberius Caesar. John went about preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. So in Luke's comments, Theophilus, he thought it was important to let Theophilus know, I can tell you exactly when this started. I didn't make this up. I can tell you when John was born. I can tell you when he started his earthly ministry, when he started preaching, preparing the way for Jesus coming to the world. Just as God promised hundreds of years earlier, there would be a forerunner who come to make straight the paths of our Lord. It started right here with John the Baptist in the 14th year of Tiberius Caesar. So there's historical information. There's historical context sometimes that's given to help us maybe understand some validity to what is being talked about. When we talk about the when, times and dates and events that unfold, sometimes there are links in times that help us understand some truths. Is there information in some of these passages that give us an idea about what period of time that we're talking about? And the where, sometimes there's geographical information. Geographical information that may not seem very useful as it pertains to understanding spiritual truths that save your soul. But they do give validity to the Word of God, which in an overall sense, the Word of God does save our soul. The truth contained therein. You know, every time the Bible talks about somebody going to Jerusalem, whether they're going north, south, east, or west, it always uses the same language to talk about going to Jerusalem. What language does it use? Going up. Going up. Now, do we go up to Mobile? No, where do we go to Mobile? We go down to Mobile. Do we go up to Nashville? Yes, we go up to Nashville. Do we go up to Tupelo? No, we go over to Tupelo. That's right. Do we go up to Atlanta? We go over to Atlanta. Now, where do we go when we go to California? To a terrible place. That's right. He said too far. That's right. So why does the Bible use the word up? No matter where you are in Palestine, if you go to Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem. Why does it use that language? Because it's on a mountain. So the Bible is right. Geographically speaking, the Bible is right. And so there's much information that in there that on the surface may seem not to matter much as pertains to our spiritual lives. But it does give validity that the people who wrote the Bible were telling the truth about those things that they talked about who was Caesar when these things came about. They told the truth about those things, knew when those things happened, knew what was going on in the world when those things happened. It gives validity to the writers of the Word of God. And so sometimes those things are useful for that. Now, I want to do a little exercise with you tonight. Not that kind of exercise. Don't get crazy. Turn your Bibles to Luke, the 8th chapter. Luke chapter 8. And so I want you to put this into practice here. We're going to read, we talked about this passage Sunday morning in our Bible class, and I thought since it might be fresh on your mind, we'd just come back to this Bible passage tonight. And I want you to put into practice the who, what, when, where as you read through this with me, okay? And we're just going to read this together, and then we'll come back and talk about what you found, all right? And you can maybe jot down if you want, if you're jotters, you can jot down or just make mental notes. We're observing what's in the text, the who, the what, the where, the when. What's going on here? What is in the text? Look what it says beginning of verse 40. So it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. And I don't know, did I tell you where I'm reading from? Luke chapter 8, beginning of verse 40. I don't know if I told you the verse. Luke chapter 8, verse 40. So it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitude thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Then Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes thronged and pressed you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how that she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. You go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe. She will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, John, the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping." They ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead, but he put them all outside, took her by the hand, called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned. She arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. All right, so let's talk just a moment about the who, the what, and the when, the where. And we'll start with the who. This is just biographical information. Who are the people mentioned in this text that we just read about? And so I don't know if you may have got somebody that I didn't get. Verse 40, there's at least two people mentioned in there. One is Jesus, and the other is a great multitude. Jesus, and there's a multitude there thronging him. In fact, it says they're all waiting for him. In verse 41, we read about another individual part of this story. It says, "And behold, there came a man named Jairus." And we learn some biographical information about Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue. The city that he was from had a synagogue in it. And you can go find out all kinds of more information about what synagogue life was like in the first century, the New Testament century, to think about Jairus' job and his role and what it meant for a ruler of a synagogue to come to Jesus and want help from Jesus. Verse 42, we learn that Jairus had a daughter. We learn that he's his only daughter, and we learn she's 12 years old. And we also learn that she's very sick, and the Bible says she's dying. She's dying. Verse 43, there's another person that enters this story that Luke records, and that's a woman, not given her name. She's a woman, and she's got an issue of blood, it says. She spent all her money on these physicians. It's interesting that Luke, being a physician, has to say these physicians took advantage of her. But he spent all her money on these physicians, but they could not heal her. And so then we also in this verse have the physicians that are mentioned. In verse 45, we have an individual mentioned here named Peter. Peter becomes part of this story here when he says, "Who touched me?" And Peter said, how would you know somebody touched you? Everybody's touching you. Look at all these throng of people. In verse 49, we are introduced to someone who's not given by name, but we know this person's part of Jairus' household, part of the household of the synagogue. It says in verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him. Now, let me just tell you why you go through here and you say, I mean, it's kind of tedious just pick out all these people and these stories and these names. But, you know, if you pick up reading, if one Sunday some preacher up here is preaching about three or four verses, and he says, I want to begin reading with you at verse 49. He says, while he was still speaking, someone came to him from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying, your daughter is dead, do not trouble the teacher. Now, if you just read that verse, you don't know who the ruler of the synagogue is. You don't know his name. You don't know the background of his daughter. You don't know how the daughter is. You don't know any of that. But if you read the context of the story here, you get more and more information that kind of helps you piece together the story that Jesus is telling us here, or the story that Luke is telling us here about Jesus. Verse 51, we read about some more people who are introduced to the story. We were already told that Peter was with the Lord and talked to him about who touched him. But now Jesus goes into the house of Jairus, and Peter, James, and John go with him. And we also learn how Jairus is there, and also the mother of the child is introduced here. She's not given by name, but it says that indeed the mother was with him along with Peter, James, and John. Verse 51 says the father and the mother of the girl. So when you talk about reading these verses here, who's there? Who's in these verses? And that's just a list of people. Maybe I missed somebody that you found. Did anybody pick out anybody in there that I missed in going through the verses there? That's part of this story. Jesus, Jairus, great multitude of people thronging around the Lord, Peter, James, and John, Jairus' wife, or the mother of the child, and this woman with the issue of blood, these crooked doctors who took all her money and couldn't heal her. Did we miss anybody? All right. So let's look at the next step. Well, you know, we got all these people mentioned here. What's going on here? What kind of events are unfolding here? What is the Lord? Why does Luke include this story about our Lord, and kind of what does it mean? How is it useful to you? And we'll talk more about that when we talk about the idea of interpreting the scriptures. And we'll do that next Wednesday night, Lord willing. But what are some of the events that unfold here that are interesting or that connect these stories together? Number one, we see here, this is a story involving two females. And one seems to be an older woman. Doesn't say how old the woman was, but she's an old woman with an issue of blood. But the other one does tell us it's a very young girl. So there seems to be some division there, maybe about their age, but both of them are female. And one thing that we notice, as we've said before, as you go through Luke's gospel, Luke has a great emphasis on women in his gospel. As it pertains to things that Jesus did, miracles that he performed here, he's going to perform two miracles with two different women. We said at the beginning of this chapter, we noticed that Luke mentions women who were traveling with Jesus and his disciples as they went about preaching. And they were using their own money to help support the work of Jesus and his disciples. Joanna, Susanna, and Mary Magdalene were part of that work as they were traveling about sharing the truth that Jesus was the Messiah and the kingdom of heaven had come. Another thing that connects these stories together, because it seems when Luke writes this, it's almost like he's in the middle of talking about Jairus, and then he stops to talk about this woman. And then he comes back to Jairus. Instead of just telling the story of Jairus and then starting with the story of the woman. And that tells you this, is that he wants you to see a connection between these stories. That's why he goes back and forth between the two. There's a connection there. And so then the question becomes, well, what connection? What are we looking for? What is the connection that he's wanting us to draw from this? And there's a multitude of things, but one of the things I thought about, that both women had been sick. I don't know how long the young girl had been sick, but there's also a connection as it pertains to chronology or time. What is the connection between these two women as it pertains to time? Sir? 12 years. Thank you, ma'am. 12 years. How long had the woman had the issue of blood? 12 years. How old was the girl who was dying? 12 years. There's that connection. And there's some interesting things to think about when you try to think about what that meant to those people who had been sick. I don't know how long the young girl had been sick. It didn't say how long she'd been sick, but she's 12 years of age, and the woman had been sick for 12 years. The other thing that's a common connection with these two women, both who were sick, both who could not be healed by those in their life, both who had this connection of these 12 years, one sick for 12 years, one who was 12 years old and dying, is that both of them were healed, and both of them's healing involved making contact, physical contact with our Lord. And that is an interesting connection to make, because both the woman with the issue of blood and the girl who died, she died. Both of them under the law and that Jesus and his people lived under before he died on the cross, under the old law, both of them would be considered unclean. And under that law, you weren't to touch people who were unclean. And now hold your place here. Turn your Bibles back to the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 15. Here's some of these laws that are a little bit challenging to kind of read through sometimes. But God gave them all these rules and regulations about how to conduct themselves in everyday life. Notice what it says here in Luke chapter 15, beginning of verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at a time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as a bed of impurity. Whatever she sits on shall be unclean as the uncleanness of impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean and shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean even till evening. Now, everything she was unclean and everything she touched was unclean. It says in ever how many days that she had this discharge of blood. Well, how long had this woman had it? 12 years. Now, and what happened to people? What happened to those people in the Old Testament who were unclean? How were they treated in society? Well, they cast out, separated from society. I felt bad. We were visiting with Brother James Pack Sunday out at Traditions, which is, you know, one of the nicer places to go if you have to go somewhere and for somebody to help you out. And brother James was, and he's watching us tonight. If he got his computer working, his computer wasn't working Sunday, but he was just telling me how he said it's been so hard to be locked. He said, you know, for a long time we couldn't even leave the room. He said we couldn't go to the dining room and eat. And he said we couldn't go across the hall and visit. He said they kept us in these rooms. They brought our food to these rooms, and I understand. You know, we all understand why they did those things. But you think how hard it is. He said for weeks or maybe months at a time have that situation and to be isolated. This woman would have felt that for 12 years of her life. She would have felt that. But she'd have been unclean. What about the little girl who died? Well, under the old law, if someone died, if there was a dead body around, that too was considered to be unclean. Now, I want you to remember, why did God... These are laws of God. Why did he classify someone who had the problem that this woman had as unclean? And why would he classify a dead body as unclean? You know, is God against sick people? Does God hate dead people? Does God have no compassion on the family of those who have dead people, who have lost loved ones? Is that why? Well, that's right. God's trying to prevent other people from getting sick. He's not trying to harm everybody. You know, he's not trying to hurt the people who are friends and neighbors. But he's trying to prevent other people from getting sick and dying. And they have very different sanitary customs and situations in their day and time. And so that one of the reasons why is God's trying to prevent the spread of the disease among his people. That's why he gave them certain rules about what to eat and not eat. It wasn't because, you know, God thought shrimp didn't taste bad. It tastes good. But God, he gave them special laws because they were a special people and he was trying to accomplish a special thing with his special people. And so Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19, look at what it says, verse 11. Well, I'm going to have to get to Numbers if I'm going to read it. Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with water on the third day, and the seventh day, then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day, and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who's died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of the purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. And this is the law of the land that Jesus lived under when he was alive here on this earth. And here Jesus does, and I pointed this out when we said this, on Sunday, that why would Luke include these two stories? Well, he wants to tell you about the miraculous power of Jesus. But he also wants you to know that Jesus is changing things. And how did he get everything, how did he get the world in the minds of his enemies turned upside down and doing all these crazy things? He's touching dead bodies. He's letting people who got issues of blood discharging from their body for 12 years touch him. He knows what these things say. Why would he do that? Well, there's a greater truth, I think, that he's trying to display to these people about who he is, what he's doing, and that things are changing. And so you have these connections, and the last one that I noticed is that both of them were immediately healed. It didn't take years for them to be healed, but they were healed immediately. Is there any other things that you saw there that stands out with you about the association between these two women, these two different women that Jesus encountered, that Luke records in his story of his gospel? And it's not Luke's not the only one that tells the story, but anything else that you saw that you want to share? All right, quickly, let me give you a couple more things here, and then so the when. We're not told exactly when these things take place. We know it was during the earthly ministry of Jesus, and that lasted about 3 years, 3.5 years. So it's going to be in about a 3.5 year window that it lasts. We also know that it was probably closer to the first year, maybe toward the end of the first year of his ministry. That first year and leading up into the second year, the end of that first year leading up into the second year, Jesus was very popular. When this story begins, when Luke begins to tell this story in Luke chapter 8 and verse 40, one of the who's that we noticed was the great multitude. Great multitude. Wait, and it says all were waiting on him. Well, where had he been? He'd been across the Sea of Galilee. What had he been doing over there across the Sea of Galilee? What had he been doing? Casting out the demon of the Gadarene man, that demonic man that they found in the tombs. He had been on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And this section begins, verse 40 begins, so it was when Jesus returned. And when I read that first thing, I said, where's he been? Well, you go back and you read the context where he'd been. And he returned. Where did he return to? That's the where, huh? Yeah, we're not given a specific city. Most commentators believe that Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue in the city of Capernaum. And if you go back a couple of chapters, Jesus had been in Capernaum and had left Capernaum. Remember that Jesus healed, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus healed a centurion's servant from a distance. And that was at the city of Capernaum. And then he left the city of Capernaum and he found a funeral procession of a widow of what city? Nain. So he'd been in Capernaum, then he went to Nain, and then he traveled to the coast of the Sea of Galilee, got on a boat, sailed across it, and came to the area of the Gadarenes, and then now he's come back. And so many commentators conclude that he came back to Capernaum, which was kind of a home base for him a lot for his Galilean ministry, but we're not specifically told. But he's back in that area, Sam says. He's back in that area he had been before he sailed to the other side. Not given a specific time. The historical context, this is the first century. This is the three-year ministry of Jesus. It was after Jesus had healed the demonic man in Luke 8 and before the death of John the Baptist we read about in Luke chapter 9. It's after Jesus had calmed the storm in Luke 8, and it's before he fed the 5,000. So if you can figure out kind of the time, those are things you look for when you read these stories and kind of find out when this happened in his ministry, what part of the time of the ministry these things unfold. And you read before, you read after, you get a kind of a picture of when these things might have been. All right, next Wednesday night, we'll talk about how do you interpret now. Now I got this story. I know all these people. I kind of know the setting. I know where he's at. I know where he's been. I know the people that he's met here and all the ramifications that go back to the old law. Now I want to know, what does that mean? Why did Luke think this story would be important to include to Theophilus? And why did God think it would be important for Luke to write it and record it for all of us? What does it mean? And once we know what it means, we try to figure out how does it apply? Is there a meaning for you and I? All right, we'll pick up there next week. Thank y'all.